Welcome to this week's presentation of Truth Matters, the weekly radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. Please join us for the next half hour for what we pray will be an edifying time of thoughtful discussion and helpful dialogue on contemporary issues involving the precious truth of God's Word. Your hosts today are Pastors Ken Billings and Tim Goad.
Welcome back, guys. Where are we?
We're here.
You mean where are we in our show, or where are we physically?
Where are we in our show? I'm pretty aware of where we are.
I think
physically.
We have just finished up a couple of weeks addressing Jay's concerns, and now we're about to jump back into our regularly scheduled programming.
That's right. We're done with Jay. Jay, no offense, but we have to move on, buddy.
We've beaten that dead horse.
We've beaten that dead horse to death, as they say in the Department of Redundancy Department. What we're talking about, of course, going back to, actually, are the doctrines of grace,
right,
also known as Calvinism. We've been talking about this for quite some time now. We're just about to enter the last part of this study, which deals with the P in Calvin's tulip acrostic, which deals with the perseverance of the saints, or as some like to say, the preservation of the saints. Let's just bring our listeners back up to speed just briefly here. We've talked about the T, the U, the L, and we've almost wrapped up the I, which we'll probably do today. But
right,
what does T mean, Kenny?
Total depravity.
Total depravity.
Total inability. The fact that on their own, a sinner cannot initiate salvation.
Because
they are completely or they are totally depraved,
right,
or unable to do this on their
own. I notice you hesitated there because I think that's an important point.
Right.
We're not saying that men and women are by nature completely depraved. I mean, that would mean that everybody they see and dislike, they would kill. I mean, that would be utter depravity. We're not talking about that. We're talking about total depravity. What does that mean? What's the difference?
Well, we're just saying that, well, just when we say total depravity, we're saying that there's not even any part of their being that is unaffected by sin.
Right.
Their wills, their emotions, everything is totally affected by sin. But we're not saying that every action, humanly speaking, is
right,
an evil action. Although in God's eyes, everything that we do, if you're an unbeliever, is filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean
right,
that we, as human beings, we can't do things that are, humanly speaking, good.
Right.
And nor are we saying that man is as bad as he can be. And we
right,
know that men can be very bad, but yet all men are not as bad as they could be. But the problem is that by nature, every faculty of man has been tainted by sin, has been corrupted, has been polluted. And therefore, when God looks at man, as he does from heaven all of the time, what does he see? He sees that there is none righteous. He sees that there is none who understands. He sees that there is none who seeks after God, that they've all together gone out of the way. That's what God sees, and that's what we've been dealing with when we deal. Well, that's what we dealt with when we dealt with total depravity. It's not necessarily emphasizing man and his sin, even though that's part of it. But what does God see in man? He sees nothing but filth. He sees nothing but sinfulness and pollution, and that needs to be rectified.
Yeah, and that's why many in the church down through the ages, many theologians, have coined this not total depravity, but total inability.
Right.
And that kind of sums it up better, I think, than a word that is not used very much in our culture today. Okay. We also talked about the U, which stands for?
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election. Now, it stands to reason, if you put the two together, that if one is totally depraved, totally unable, then that one's election by God unto salvation must be unconditional, right?
Exactly. Well, and the reason that term was coined, unconditional election, is because there are those who believe in election, but based on conditions. They believe that election is based on something that man has done. And we say that God's election is based on nothing except for his own free will, his
mm-hmm,
free will, his free and sovereign will. Not any conditions within us.
Exactly.
Yes. And the only condition for election in the Word of God is the free and sovereign grace of God. That's the only reason why God would elect anyone. It's because of his own free grace. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Oh, yeah. And if we take it the other way, to the other extreme, you know, we can say that all of life is a competition to merit God's favor. And if you're able to, and I'm not, then you talk about unfairness. I mean, there are people who label Calvinists as unfair in their propositions concerning how God saves sinners. Well, we're not unfair at all. We are the most fair because we place fairness in God's realm and not in our own. So it must be unconditional. Therefore, you know, we're not in a competition.
And to finish that verse I just quoted, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame before Him, presupposes, once again, that man is with a lot of blame and guilt. And, of course, that is because of his sinful nature.
That's true. Okay, we've moved on to the L,
right,
which is limited atonement. This is also called by another name. It's called particular redemption. And this simply teaches that Christ died for those whom the Father had elected before the foundation of the world to be saved. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're saying that not one drop of Christ's blood, not one facet of the efficacy of His salvific act on the cross was wasted. In other words, He did not die theoretically for those who may be saved. Because He is omniscient, because God is omniscient and knows everything from the beginning to the end, Christ died with certain individuals in mind. So, any more comment on that?
No, just to say that the whole doctrine of particular redemption is based upon a larger picture, if you will, and that larger picture theologically is called the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace.
Right.
That God, not only before the foundation of the world, chose us, but He chose us in Christ. And who is Christ? He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Exactly.
And that covenant that God made with Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and yes, even God the Holy Spirit, who's part of the covenant, and His part, of course, is to be sent to quicken, to regenerate those whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so that's why we call it, and we see it in a larger picture, we call it a covenant of redemption between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is infallible.
Exactly. We must also make this disclaimer, because we are talking about the caricature that many people make Calvinism. We are not in any way saying that if we have any listeners out there who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not saying that they are beyond salvation because God might not have chosen them unto salvation.
Right.
We've said this long and loud throughout this broadcast series, and we need to make the point again, that all of these things, limited atonement, unconditional election, you know, even the total depravity that we talked about earlier, all these things exist perfectly in the mind of God. We cannot understand these things. That's why we, as Calvinists, still preach the gospel indiscriminately to anyone who will listen.
That's right.
I don't know whether or not God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. I can guarantee you this, though. You will not end up in hell one day saying, "I wish I had been chosen." You will go to hell itself cursing God, if
right.
that is in fact where you're headed. Likewise, you'll never be able to say, "I cannot believe because I don't believe God chose me from before the foundation of the world." All those things are fallacious arguments, and we need to dispel with those.
All those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out.
Exactly.
If you go to Christ and believe in Christ, He will save you.
Right.
There's no doubt about
right.
that.
Right. Exactly right.
None.
Right.
And even though the Bible is explicit when it talks about the elect and the non-elect, both in the angelic realm and in the human realm, we know that God is a gracious God, and there are invitations innumerable in the Word of God inviting people to the Savior.
Exactly.
And that's what we do. That's
exactly.
That's the general call, and men are responsible to hear that call, to act upon that call, but of course they can't act upon that call unless something happens first, and that gives us kind of a segue into our next point.
Right. Well, I would say this in closing that little point, here at Free Grace Baptist Church, 1801 Thorain Boulevard in San Antonio, I can't really recall a message that has been preached from our pulpit that did not contain in some shape, form, or fashion an invitation to receive Christ.
I mean, I make it a point.
Yeah.
Even if I'm going to be preaching mainly a practical sermon for fathers or husbands or Christian life, somewhere in there to say something to those who are unbelievers.
Exactly. It's very important that we continue to do that. Okay, guys, we stopped last time kind of at the very tail end of our discussion on the next letter of this acrostic, and that is the I in the tulip. And that is irresistible grace. This is also called efficacious grace, effectual grace. What does it mean again? Let's remind our audience what it means.
Well, I believe the terminology emphasizes that the grace of God is absolutely infallible. In other words, divine grace, when it's sent forth, will fulfill its design, and the object of saving grace will infallibly be saved.
In other words, if a sovereign God calls you unto himself and gives you the wherewithal to believe, the spiritual faculties that you need to believe, as Paul said to the Corinthians, you must have in order to be able to believe, then you will believe.
Absolutely.
There's no ifs, ands, or buts
about
it, because his call is effectual. Now, what we don't mean by that, and this is another part of that caricature that many people place on Calvinism, we do not mean that God drags sinners kicking and screaming against their will to himself. That's ludicrous. What we do believe is, we believe the prophet who said that we would receive a new heart, that God would remove our stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. Once that heart transplant takes place, we have new life. And so the idea that one would be given a new heart, a new disposition towards God, breaking that enmity that existed between he and God, the fact that such a one would then be kicking and screaming and you know, being angry at God for violating his free will, folks, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemous to say that man's free will can trump God's sovereign grace.
Well, I think a good kind of example of this is in Acts 16, verse 15, where about Lydia, we read that, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In other words, the Lord opened her heart, and now she can respond.
Right.
Had this opening of the heart not taken place, Lydia never would have believed. And once the Lord opened her heart, she wasn't saying something like, hey, how dare he violate my will to open up my heart when I didn't want it opened.
Right.
But there's this initiation that begins with God and his sovereign power to take a dead heart, as you mentioned, and open it. And now Lydia was able to respond to that call.
Well, we've also made the analogy of Lazarus.
Right.
And Ken, let me ask you this. Could Lazarus have denied the effectual call of Jesus Christ to come out of the grave?
Absolutely not. Nor would he want to.
Right. That's the hilarious part about it.
Exactly, and that's the point. I think if we examine our own conversion experience, in my own case, when God showed me by his Spirit the sinfulness of my own heart and showed me the precarious, dangerous situation I was in of being condemned to hell, and then by his Spirit showing me the crucified Christ dying for my sins, I jumped at the opportunity.
Exactly.
I ran to Christ. I didn't run away from him. I ran to him, and I did so freely and willingly.
Well, yeah, and there's all kinds of analogies. I mean, if you're drowning in an ocean and someone throws you a life preserver, are you going to swim away from it? No, you're going to reach toward it, you know, with every ounce of energy you have left. So it's a ludicrous, fallacious argument that people make. That God saves them against their will. I've never known any dying man or woman who did not want to be spared.
Mm-hmm.
So,
absolutely.
Well, Kenny, we've mentioned off-air already this morning that this is really summed up in a passage of Scripture.
Right.
Romans 8, beginning in verse 29, in what is known theologically as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation.
Don't use Latin to me. I don't use Latin. Speak in English.
Okay. I can speak in pig Latin.
I'm just kidding.
Okay. But why don't you tell us what that's all about. What is the Ordo Salutis, and how does it come into play here? Let's break this passage down.
Well, the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation, basically is an attempt by theologians and the Word of God, using the Word of God, to explain how a person is saved in time.
Mm-hmm.
We've talked about eternity and election.
Right.
And that is a one-time event, if mm-hmm. I can use that term, for eternity. We've talked about what happened on Calvary, also a one-time event in eternity.
Right.
But how do those things, that election, that atonement, get to individual people throughout time? How did it get to my dad when he was talking about what he was just talking about a second ago? How did it get to you? How did it get to me? How did it get to anyone who is listening? And this is what we call, this is how this grace gets to us, and it's sort of summed up in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. We'll start reading in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And now we get to this order of salvation in verse 30. And these whom he predestined, there's that stuff that happened in eternity,
right.
He also called. And we can stop here now and talk about what it means to be called. What does this imply? What does this, just doctrinally, biblically, what does this call entail?
Well, I would ask first, what does foreknow mean? He foreknew us. I mean, Ken, does that mean that the Arminian is right and God looked down the tunnel of time and he saw what we would do, and on the basis of gaining that knowledge, he knew beforehand?
Absolutely not. The foreknowledge of God has nothing to do with God coming to knowledge. Instead, it has everything to do with God placing his sovereign love upon individuals, certain individuals, elect individuals, loving them before time began. I have loved you, says the prophet, says God through the prophet, with an everlasting love, which means that there was never a time in which these whom God has set his love upon were not loved.
Okay, and I think Kenny hit the nail on the head there, or at least Paul did, in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. I mean, how do those two go together?
Well, it's eternity and time.
Okay.
One takes place in eternity, and then in time, those who were predestined infallibly will be called at a unique time for each person.
Okay.
There's a moment when God says, in his will, it's time.
Yeah, and notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, they responded. No, it's a given.
It's a given, right.
It's a given. It's taken for granted by the Apostle Paul that those whom he calls, they will come.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and in this chain of events, it's not exhaustive. After called and before justified, there is faith, regeneration, faith, repentance, and so on. So
right.
It's not an exhaustive
right.
list.
Right.
But it gives us these important steps within the order of salvation. Called is first within
mm-hmm.
time, that there's a time when the Holy Spirit says, live,
right.
come.
Right.
And then, of course, the grace is given to be able to respond.
Right.
Repentance and faith, or faith and repentance.
Right, right, exactly.
And the next thing in the list is justified.
Okay.
And what does this mean, to be justified?
Well, justified, and I have been preaching through this in Romans, through Romans chapter 5, but it is the declarative act of God declaring an unrighteous sinner a righteous or a just person. He justifies them, not based upon anything in them, but rather based upon the imputed righteousness, perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, in his sovereign grace, not only does he call us, not only does he predestinate us, not only does he do those wonderful things, but he also justifies us based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect work of Christ, and the imputation of that righteousness to an unrighteous sinner.
So this is a forensic
Absolutely.
Act.
It's
a legal declaration mm-hmm. that the believer, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, has been exonerated of all of their right. sin. Now, this is a big distinction, because there are a lot of people who will use that quaint little phrase, Justification means just as if I had never sinned. That's not true at all. The fact is, you have sinned. And the fact is, God knows you have sinned. And the greatest fact of all is that we have a mediator in Christ Jesus who is able now, on the basis of his own shed blood and atonement for those sins, he's able to stand before the Father, and he's able to make an argument for you as our advocate, and the Father declares you, based upon that forensic evidence of Christ's atonement, to be justified.
Well, we can see then how this chain, this order is building up. There's predestination, foreknowledge and predestination in eternity, and then in time God calls.
Right.
Within that call is the implication of life given in regeneration. We responding in faith and repentance.
Right.
And then through faith we are justified. And then after, you know, this being declared righteous, we are sanctified, adopted. And then it finishes, it culminates with this beautiful term, those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Exactly.
Like to jump around on that for a second?
Well, this is the interesting thing, I think, is how the Apostle Paul, so adeptly, under inspiration, of course,
right,
but brings our salvation into very sharp focus here by taking it from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And I think it's very interesting that there's not a missed step the whole way. What we read there, we can actually read the first part of that and the last part and make the conclusion that those whom God foreknew and predestined, he glorified.
Right, absolutely.
And it's a done deal. It's not he will glorify.
Right.
He glorified. Be aware of this fact that, you know, in the mind of God, in the realm of God, there is no time or space. I know that's hard to wrap our brains around. But he supersedes, transcends time and space. So in his mind, in his realm, it's already done. Mm-hmm. And there's a passage in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul even alludes to the fact that we are already enjoying every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we're already there in some abstract way. So.
Well, I mean, that's why Paul, right after he says this in verse 31, says, "What shall we say to these things?" I mean, even Paul is amazed by this, that what happened in eternity is already in the mind of God, accomplished in,
right,
to use a term that really, I guess, doesn't make sense, but
right,
what else can we say? Eternity future, we are glorified in the mind of God.
Right.
Which
right,
really is a perfect segue to our next topic, the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God saves will infallibly continue on to act as believers.
Right.
They will persevere.
Right.
Because they can't lose that salvation. They can't lose it because we see here that they will be glorified.
Exactly. And that's what we're going to talk about in our next broadcast. We're going to get into the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. And then we'll probably spend a couple of broadcasts on that, and we'll be done with the caricature of Calvinism that so many people I have painted over the years, and we hope these broadcasts have been helpful. We encourage you to continue to tune in each and every week to AM 630 KSLR, where Truth Matters is broadcast every Saturday afternoon at 3:00. We don't have a call-in program.
Maybe one day.
Maybe one day, but
listening KSLR one day.
One day. Are you listening to Rush Limbaugh?
We're coming after
Michael Medved. We're coming after you. No, not really. But you know, we need to encourage our listeners, if you're not able to listen to the program, if you have any disputes, any arguments, any disagreements with this program, you can always come to Free Grace Baptist Church
That's
at
right.
1801 Thorain Boulevard in San Antonio and tell us in person. So, anyway, we'll see you in a week,
yep,
where we'll begin our discussion of the perseverance of the saints. Goodbye. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters, the weekly radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. Free Grace Baptist Church is located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. Meeting times each Lord's Day are 9:45 a.m., 11 a.m., and 1:30 p.m. Our weekly prayer meetings are held each Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. If you would like to visit on the web, you can find us at freegracebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening, and may God continue to richly bless you through the faithful study of His Word.